Well, good to see you all this morning. Let's begin by looking to God in prayer and seeking His blessing. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice to be together as your people. It's good to see each other's faces after a long week, and we thank you for keeping us, especially for keeping us following Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us today, that as much as we enjoy one another, we would be here seeking you. We remember the promises of the Lord Jesus, your promises that we often think about, that you will be with your people as they gather, even when there are only two or three. Oh, Father, we depend upon that. We need you. We confess that. We pray that you would pour your grace into our lives and the promise of the Holy Spirit, that we would realize that as we gather here. Father, work in our minds, work in our hearts. May our thoughts and our words bring you honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I trust you all have a sheet as we take up a new chapter of the confession this morning. We're in chapter 19 on the law of God. And we need to consider a few notes of introduction. Now, I don't need to tell you that this has been a subject of great controversy over the past, 50, 60 years, especially in modern evangelicalism in North America. There's been a lot of controversy, a lot of debate, a lot of dispute, a lot of separation among Christians over this controversy. And of course, we're dealing with the school of thought that has virtually divorced the Old Testament law from the New Testament and has made many professing Christians look with disdain upon the law of God. So there's almost this feeling, this attitude, this negative affection that many professing Christians have towards the law of God. You mentioned the law of God. So, what do we need to do? Well, as a result, it's very important that we give careful attention to what the Scriptures say, to what God says in His Word, both Old and New Testament, to see what God's mind is on this subject. Without the clear guidance of this law that God has given to us, Christians would lose much of God's revealed direction for their everyday lives. So let's begin. Let's take up our copy of the confession, and as we do week by week. Let's read paragraph one together, and then we'll consider what the writers of the confession have said. So please read along with me out loud. God gave Adam a law written in his heart that required his full obedience. Also, one command in particular, namely, that he must not eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Thereby, Adam and all his posterity were bound to personal, complete, exact, and perpetual obedience. God promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of the law, and endued Adam with power and ability to keep his law. And then several scripture texts that the writers of the confession suggest for our study. Now, there's enough in this first paragraph to keep us going for several weeks. But you remember, that's not the purpose of our study. We're looking at an overview, not an in-depth examination of the confession, so that we're familiar at least with chapter after chapter and the things that is taught, because this is our confession of faith as a church. We're saying that we believe this to be a good summary of what God teaches in His Word. So we're not going to spend several weeks here, but go through it relatively quickly. So here in the first paragraph, we're considering the original dispensation of the law of God, or when God first gave His law to mankind. Several subjects here for us to consider as we think about this first giving of the law of God. Its substance. What's the character? What's the makeup of this law that God has given to mankind? Well, we're reminded that God's law was originally given as commandments written on the heart of man. And we learn this especially from the Apostle Paul. So if you would open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 2. Here Paul is speaking about the gospel and why we need the gospel, and it's because of sin, and the root of sin is disobedience to God. And so the argument, well, what if everybody doesn't know what God's command is? How can they be guilty? And so Paul wants to make this very clear. We'll begin reading at verse 12 of Romans 2. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So, how can all mankind be guilty? Clear that the Jews can be guilty because they've been given the law, but what about the Gentiles who never received the law as given through Moses? And so, Paul reminds us here that part of God's work in creation was to write His law on our hearts, so that it's very plain, every human being knows what God requires. Nobody has an excuse. No one will come to judgment and say, I didn't know it was wrong to lie. I didn't know it was wrong to steal. I didn't know it was wrong to lust after a woman or commit. No one will have an excuse. Everybody has that law written on their hearts. Paul is reminding us that part of our original creation is to be people living in a world of righteousness and justice. When God made this world and all of its benefits and all of its glories, part of that was a just society. A society where there are laws, where there is right and wrong, and where His creation would have an understanding of what that is. So here Paul reminds us, in the original giving of the law, God gave to mankind His commandments written on their heart. And then the writers also remind us that there was a specific precept given to Adam and Eve concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's turn back to that familiar text in Genesis 2. Genesis 2 and verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, we should all be aware that this is before the fall. The fall doesn't come until chapter 3. Sin doesn't enter into the world until the serpent comes and tempts Eve, and then she sins and Adam sins. No, this law is given when the world and the Garden of Eden is still a perfect environment. And in that perfect environment, God makes Adam very much aware of his law, that there's a commandment that he must keep. So apart from just the commandments of God written on his heart, there's this clear stipulation of a law that's to govern them as they live in the Garden of Eden. And you notice how God isn't ashamed here to specify exactly what the commandment is, as well as the fact that there is going to be punishment if they obey God. So that's still in a perfect environment. They didn't even know what sin is. Adam perhaps couldn't even conceive in his mind, what is God speaking of here? We're just here to obey God, to live under his authority and to be his servants. But God spells it all out clearly. He has established a society in which justice, righteousness, is one of the foundations. So here's the substance of the law, God's commandments in general, but also this very specific precept given to Adam and Eve. And then the obligation of God's law. God, by the giving of this law to his creatures, ordained that their lives should be marked by a personal and thoroughgoing obedience. So, we think of the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve there. We don't know a lot about it. We know it was a beautiful place, a glorious environment. We know that they enjoyed communion with God, and we're left to imagine some of the glories of all that God had made. And we're also reminded that what it means to live as a man, as a person in God's world, is to personally and completely thoroughgoing obey the God who has made us. And that's part of the goodness of life. God didn't just make Adam and Eve, put them in the world, in the garden, and say, go to it. Have a nice life. He outlines what life is to be for them, what good life is to be for them. And part of that is to live under God's authority with this personal and thoroughgoing obedience, so that day by day in their actions, they would be conscious, they would be aware that the God who has made them has put these requirements on them, and that part of their life is to give to him the obedience that he deserves. So its substance and its obligation, and then its enforcement. As God spelled out so clearly to Adam in the garden, life was promised for obedience, and death was the curse attending disobedience. No shame on the part of God in bringing those notes of law and justice before Adam and Eve. He made them very plain. So we can say that God made it plain right from the beginning that he's serious about the keeping of his law. Here's Adam and Eve, new creatures, the image of God without any marring, any defacement. And yet he makes it very plain that these were people, these were creatures who were to obey his law. And if they didn't, he would deal with them. God isn't ashamed about that. That was announced in a perfect environment. And so it's a reminder of the basis for justice in our world. And it's a reminder of why we have such struggles when we hear the news and see what's going on in the world, and we know that injustice is everywhere. And it bothers us. You can't just look at the news and see war, for instance, and people being killed, or see, you know, gangs going up and down the streets and breaking into stores and looting, or hear of people being murdered. You can't just sit back and, that's life, you know, that's what's going on. No, there's something about that that bothers you, because God has made us in a world where there is to be justice. And the basis for that justice is God's dealings right here at the beginning with Adam and Eve and this giving of the law initially. So it's enforcement and its accompaniment. Adam was created as a man with moral ability. So right here at the beginning, Adam and then later Eve, they were able to obey God and what he had said to them. And we don't know how long, but he obviously lived for some time in this condition. And of course, that would have been a glorious time. We know that heaven and the new heavens and new earth is going to be this time made even better. And we have that to look forward to. Heaven will be a place of justice and of righteousness, where God's law is perfectly obeyed. And there's nobody going to be sitting around saying, oh, isn't this awful that we have to obey all of these commandments of God? It will be our delight to serve God and to live in perfect righteousness. So the original giving of God's law. And then the second subject taken up by the writers of the confession is the Mosaic codification of the law of God. And we're going to find that in paragraphs 2-4. Now, I wondered about using this language, which is originally Sam Waldron's language. Was there another word that would be better than codification? That's not a word that we use on a daily basis, at least. I know I don't. I don't know about you. Codification, what does that mean? Well, it's God writing his commandments down, putting them in a book, putting them in written form so that you can read them and there's an order to them. If you had gone to Adam and Eve and said, can you list God's Ten Commandments? I don't think they could have. They probably could have told you the substance of those things. Could they have spelled them out as 10? Could they have given them an order? I don't think so. And so God here takes what he had given to Adam and Eve in terms of general principles impressed upon their hearts, and he codifies it through Moses' ministry to Israel. He has it written down on tablets of stone, and there's an order to it. I think there's a good outline to it. So that's the next thing that the writers remind us in terms of an overview of what the Bible teaches about the law of God. It's given originally at the beginning. Now it's codified under the ministry of Moses. So paragraph 2, the repetition of the moral law. Let's take up our confessions and we'll read paragraph 2. The same law that was first written in man's heart continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after Adam fell into sin and was given by God upon Mount Sinai in the form of 10 commandments written in 2 tables. The first 4 commandments constitute our duty towards God, and the remaining 6 our duty to man. The ten are known as the moral law. And then these two passages of Scripture from Deuteronomy and then what we've already read from Romans 2. So the repetition of the moral law. Adam's sin didn't change the perfection of God's law. It continued to be a perfect standard of righteousness. So even before this codification, this writing down, and God giving it through Moses to Israel, you've got this perfect standard. Even after they've sinned, it continues. If you turn with me to Genesis 39, again, another well-known text in which we find Joseph, even though he didn't have the law written down by Moses, knew exactly what God required. Genesis 39, and here Joseph has been sold into Egypt by his brothers. He's been bought by Potiphar, the captain of the guard. He's serving him very faithfully. And then you remember Potiphar's wife comes along and tries to tempt him. Genesis 39, begin reading just at the end of verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So here's Joseph arguing with Potiphar's wife why he can't give in to her temptation, her suggestions that they have a physical relationship. And of course, he argues on the basis of Potiphar's goodness to him. You know, here's my master, and he's been so gracious to me, and he's given me such responsibility in his house, and you're his wife. How could I take you and defile you? That would be something terrible against my master. But then this expression about understanding that this would be sin, great wickedness against God. How did Joseph know that? He didn't have the Ten Commandments. He didn't have this codification. Very clearly, this is an illustration of God writing his commandments on the heart of men so that Joseph knew clearly to have a physical relationship with his master's wife was to sin against God. It was the breaking of his commandments. So you've got it from Adam through Moses, this understanding of what God's law is. But then we come to Mount Sinai, the Exodus out of Egypt. Israel is being gathered before Mount Sinai. They're being constituted as a nation, the people of God. And so at this juncture, God gives his law through Moses as 10 commandments. Let's turn to Exodus 20 and read these commandments together. This is the sum and substance of what we're looking at, and so I don't want us just to jump over it. Exodus 20, if you would follow along as I read from my Bible. Verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So this awesome event of God coming and meeting with his people, Israel, and giving to them his Ten Commandments, that they would not sin, that they would fear before him all their days. Now, we won't go into it extensively, but you can see that the writers of the confession set this outline before us, and it's pretty clear, even in the reading of the Ten Commandments, that it can be divided into two parts. First of all, commandments concerning our relationship with God. Commandments number 1 through 4. And then secondly, commandments concerning our relationship with our fellow man. Commandments 5 through 10. And you remember how even our Lord Jesus gives us this same basic outline as someone comes to test him and ask him, what's the greatest law? What's the greatest commandment? And you remember his summary. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so the Lord Jesus not only shows us these two parts, responsibility to God, responsibility to man, but reminds us that the heart of God's law is love. That this is not some terrible thing that God has given to us to ruin our lives and to make us miserable and to have us in bondage. This is something wonderful. These are guidelines to show us how we love God so that it's not simply a general principle, oh, I'm supposed to love God, how do I do that? Well, he's shown us in his law. How am I supposed to love my fellow man? He's shown us in his law. He's given us a clear outline. And so these commandments are known as the moral law. And they form the basis for true morality in human society, any human society. And you know, just by watching the news and world events and knowing what's going on in our day, that when men put the law of God aside, human society becomes an absolute mess. Remember Pastor Bala talking about India and culture and life in India. And he said, society is there, basically is grounded on a lie. That's how people operate, and you just assume when someone is talking with you or entering into a contract with you that they're lying. Well, I think that's becoming probably more and more true here. But you just see how human society is impacted when people say no to God's law and they push it away, because this is what God has given us, the structure of justice and righteousness in human society. So the Mosaic codification, the repetition of the moral law. But then we have the addition of the ceremonial law, and here we have paragraph 3. So let's read this together. Paragraph 3. Besides the moral law, God also gave to the people of Israel ceremonial laws which served as types of things to come. They fell into two main groups. In one group were rites, partly relating to worship, which prefigured Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and the blessings he procured for us. The other group contained a variety of instructions about moral duties. By divine appointment, all these ceremonial laws were to be observed, but only until they were abrogated in New Testament days by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver who was empowered by the Father to terminate them. So the addition of the ceremonial law. Now, as the name implies, this group of laws consisted of ceremonies that God gave to Israel through Moses for their worship. Or you have that language here in the confession of rites, R-I-T-E-S. And that simply points to these ceremonies. These ceremonies served as types, so symbols or pictures of future realities. So we're very familiar with the sacrifices of the Old Testament. So you read, for instance, the book of Leviticus, and you sort of go painfully, step by step, through all of those instructions about what's to be offered and how it's to be offered and when it's to be offered and so forth. And the reminder that these pictures of animals being burned up on the altar in the tabernacle or temple were pictures, types of what Christ was going to do when he came and suffered and died on the cross. So a very specific purpose for this ceremonial law used by God to point forward to even greater realities. Some of the requirements of these ceremonial laws pointed forward to moral duties. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and see how Paul uses this. 1 Corinthians 5, you've got that case of discipline in the church where a man, a member of the church, is living with his stepmother. And Paul points out the wickedness of this and how the church needs to deal with this. And we'll begin reading at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. They thought they had great freedom and liberty to have this kind of physical relationship even within the church. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Well, what's Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about the sin in the congregation, and he's also talking about the Old Testament Passover feast. And you remember that part of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was that for that week, they had to get all the yeast or all the leaven out of their home, and they had to eat bread without any yeast or leaven in it. So the requirement for that Passover feast to get rid of yeast, to get rid of leaven. And Paul is saying that's a picture of the church and what you need to do. There's sin in the church, there's leaven, there's yeast in the church, and if you let that remain, it's going to spread through the whole batch. So you got to get rid of that yeast, you got to get rid of the leaven, and be a new lump, an unleavened lump, a lump without this sin. So here Paul is reminding us that even in these ceremonial laws, which ultimately, because they're types of Christ, are done away with, God used these to point to some moral duties. So perhaps under the Old Testament, the Israelites, when they came to Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, would ask, how come for a whole week we've got to eat this bread? It's not nice and fluffy, it's dry and crusty, and you don't get the nice good flavor to it. How come we have to do that? Well, for one thing, we know it was a reminder of how quickly they had to leave Egypt. They didn't have time to put the yeast in and let it rise and then bake it and so forth. No, they had to just quickly mix some flour and oil together, bake it, and run. So it was a reminder of that. But Paul is also showing us that there was a moral lesson at the heart of this Old Testament requirement, that the leaven is a picture of sin and we need to get it out of our lives. The obligation to keep these ceremonial laws was removed by the coming of Christ in the New Testament. So turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And here again, we're not diving in an extended way into this subject. We're just going over it, an overview, but I think these texts help us to understand the truths that are being articulated here. So in Ephesians 2, Paul is talking about, from verse 11 onward, the makeup of the church, the makeup of God's people in this new covenant age. And he's showing us it's both Jews and Gentiles that God is bringing together. And even though in the past these people were antagonistic to each other, you would never have found them together, but God has brought them together in his church. Let's begin reading at verse 14. Speaking of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So God has brought Jew and Gentile together in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of the means that God has used to do this is abolish the Old Testament ceremonial laws. And you remember how this was a great discussion in the early church. And there even was that council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. All these Gentile believers, what requirements do we place on them? Do we make sure that they obey all the Old Testament ceremonies? And so this was a matter of much discussion. And yet Paul says in verse 15 that God has accomplished this by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, somebody could look at that and say, oh, that's it, God's law is gone. No more law for the Christian. God abolished it, and so we don't have to obey it anymore. Well, you would have to examine that interpretation of this text by the rest of the New Testament. does the rest of the New Testament lead us to believe that Paul is talking here about the entire law, the complete moral law, the ceremonial law, everything? It's all abolished. Is that what Paul is talking about? And clearly, you're going to come to the conclusion, no, that's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about here the ceremonial laws that were required of the Jew as they came to worship God, and as the apostles and the early Christians further understood the gospel as they went forward in the New Testament, they saw that this meant the ceremonial law. And I've written down here Hebrews without any exact reference, because in essence, this is the whole message of the book of Hebrews, that the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament are gone, and our only need is Christ in order to approach God. So the priesthood is gone because Christ is our priest. And the sacrifices are gone because Christ is our sacrifice. And the temple is gone because the people of God are the new temple. And so very clearly, the whole argument of Hebrews is that these laws, these regulations about ceremonies and worship are gone because Christ is better. So the addition of the ceremonial law. We were going to go on. We've run out of time to consider paragraph 4, the addition of the judicial law. We're going to have to wait until next week to look at that. Well, let's close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that you have made us to be moral creatures. And yet we know, our God, that we have been immoral. We have broken your law so many times. And so, like Adam and Eve, we deserve to be banished from your paradise. How we thank you that Christ has come in to fulfill those Old Testament ceremonial laws, but also to fulfill your requirement of righteousness. We thank you that in the gospel there's the forgiveness of sins as well as a gift of righteousness that brings us to stand in perfection before you. But Father, we also know that you want us to keep obeying you, to love you, and to love our fellow man. And so we pray for grace, the grace that comes through Christ, to be obedient people. Lord, may we, like David, be able to say, oh, how I love your law. It is my delight. We pray that you would work such things in our heart by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.